Let's commit our time to the Lord again together in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this great privilege of coming before you in prayer. Lord, of being able to participate in the building of your kingdom, in the completion of your will. Lord, who are we to have such a great privilege? In and of ourselves, we have nothing to commend ourselves to you. Lord, we praise you that you have credited to our account the righteousness of Christ. Lord, that you have credited the very prayers of Christ to our account. And Lord, you have poured out your wrath on your Son in our place for our failure to pray, for our failure to advance your kingdom, for our failure to obey your will at any point. That we might be trophies of your grace for the glory of your name and for the advance of your kingdom, the building of your church. Amen. Well, the passage this evening, I trust you're becoming even more familiar with it likely than you already were, but I want to read from Matthew chapter 6 again from the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to go from verse 5 to verse 15. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for the many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to be focusing this evening just on one verse. One verse and two petitions in Matthew 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I said there are six petitions in the model prayer, and these are the second and the third. And I spent the afternoon really combining what's really two messages, because I didn't want to keep you here all night. But I trust that by God's grace we'll be able to get through this passage in a way that you'll be able to remain awake by the time I finish. When I think about this passage, I'm reminded of my childhood. I'm reminded of when I was a kid. I loved adventure stories. I loved stories like Treasure Island. I used to dream of finding treasure in a shipwreck or buried in a cave, a chest that was overflowing with gold and jewels and pearls. But I wonder, as you sit here this evening, what is the greatest treasure that you could imagine? For many in our culture, they would dream of winning the lottery, of being set for life, of having, you know, $100 million. Their life changed in an instant. But what is the greatest treasure that you could imagine receiving? Well, there is a treasure that is worth far more than all of your possessions that you will ever have in your lifetime. And if you understood the value of this treasure, you would gladly sell everything that you had in order to get it. Even if you could gain the whole world, it would not come even close to the value of this treasure. Now, you won't find this treasure with a treasure map. You won't find this treasure with a lottery ticket. You find it with prayer. I'm talking, of course, about the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ taught this very principle in a parable in Matthew 13:44. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And when then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys this field." I wonder, what is it that you are living for? Why do you do what you do? Why do you go to work? Why do you go to school? Why do you raise your kids? Why do you eat your meals? Why do you exercise? Why do you relax? And what about your religion? Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you evangelize? Why do you pray? Why do you do what you do? Are you doing it all for your kingdom or for God's? At every point, any one of those things, you can have the appearance of religion that can really be all about you and your kingdom and about your will. Whose kingdom are you trying to build, yours or God's? Whose will are you following, yours or God's? If you aren't doing what you do, everything you do for the glory of God, for the advance of His kingdom, in submission of His will, out of love for Him and worship of Him, it's empty. It's worthless. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is revealing how the Pharisees and their self-righteous religion is opposed to true religion. Jesus is teaching that the nature of true worship, and that's the context of the Lord's teaching here in the first part of Matthew 6:10, when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Even your own prayers can be an effort to advance your kingdom, to advance your will. But when your prayers are motivated by your attempts at self-righteousness or selfish concerns or trying to please others, it really, like the Pharisees, has nothing to do with God. It's about your kingdom and your will. God is not pleased with external acts. It's only that which is done out of a heart of love for Him, out of a heart of worship, that He counts as valuable. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing the ethics of His kingdom. He's describing the character of a citizen of the kingdom. He's saying, this is who you are. This is how you should behave. Your kingdom come and your will be done are the second and the third petitions of the model prayer. After revealing the unparalleled privilege of having God, the eternal God, as our Father, and of praising Him, of hallowing His name, Jesus moves on then to explain that now that everything that you do, and in fact your prayers, to come under His authority. And really, it's tied very closely to the prayer to hallow God's name, because if you're seeking to hallow God's name, you will seek God's kingdom. And if you're seeking to hallow God's name, you will seek to submit to His will. So in the second petition, "Your kingdom come," Jesus is teaching us that we should pray for the advance and the establishment of God's kingdom. So again, "Your kingdom come." What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is God's reign and His rule. The kingdom of God is really one of the most important and one of the most prominent themes in the Scriptures. Adolf Safir says that the kingdom of God is the summary of the whole Scripture from Genesis to the Apocalypse. It reveals the purpose, the hidden meaning, and the final consummation of all history. And as you read through the Scriptures, you realize that there's another kingdom. There's another kingdom that is opposed to God's kingdom. This kingdom is at war with God's kingdom and has been at war with God's kingdom since almost the beginning. I'm speaking, of course, of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And the Bible is really the story of the war between these two kingdoms that are opposed to each other, that are fighting each other. Ever since the Garden of Eden, war has raged on this earth between these two kingdoms. The fall of man and the return of Christ, and really everything you see in between in the Scriptures are the war between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. In fact, all sin is war against God's kingdom. Your sin is war against God's kingdom. In Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise of the gospel that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. And this war rages throughout redemption history. And then we have the incarnation of Christ coming into this fallen world, that the seed of the promise of the woman finally comes to earth incarnate. John the Baptist announced the coming of Christ with these words in Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus began his ministry with the very same proclamation in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But when Jesus said it, it was very different than what John the Baptist said it. Because when Jesus said it, he was talking about himself. When Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," he's speaking about his own revival. And Jesus in the Gospels speaks about his kingdom more than anything else. 33 times in Matthew, 8 times just in the Sermon on the Mount alone. The kingdom of God was inaugurated with the incarnation of Christ when God took on human flesh and dwelt on earth. So in one sense, the kingdom has already come. But in another sense, the kingdom has always been here, as we'll see in a moment. And yet we are called to pray, "Your kingdom come." This is such an important theme in Scripture. So what do we pray for when we pray, "God, your kingdom come"? Again, the Baptist Catechism is helpful. It answers the question. In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So this petition focuses on three elements of God's kingdom: the kingdom of providence, the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of providence, the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of glory. So first, the kingdom of providence. This is an aspect of the kingdom of God that has already come, since God is already ruling over his creation, as he always has. It's called the kingdom of providence because God providentially rules over all things. So in this sense, God's kingdom is already here. He is ruling over all in Christ. I was talking to somebody earlier about how in the incarnation, professor talked to me about this at seminary, that in the incarnation, even when he was a baby, Jesus Christ was upholding the universe with the word of his power. Even when he was on the cross, he was upholding the universe with the word of his power. This has never changed throughout all of creation, that God is providentially ruling. He's ruling over all. Isaiah testifies to this clearly. He says, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, and a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Isaiah 46, 9b to 11. So God is always been providentially ruling over creation, and he will providentially always rule over creation. William Perkins describes God's providential kingdom in this way. He says, "It signifies that administration by which the Lord governs all things. Yes, even the devils themselves. Which kingdom mention is made at the end of this prayer, Watson says that we do not pray for God's providential rule because it is already in place. So when we talk about God's kingdom of providence, you don't need to pray for it because it's already there. It's already fully established. It's always been established. There's never been a time that God wasn't providentially ruling. So you don't need to pray for that, apart from to thank God for it. Then we come to the kingdom of grace. Again, from William Perkins. He describes the kingdom of grace as a spiritual estate wherein God makes men willingly subject to his written word by his spirit. He says it's a spiritual estate because it is both principally exercised in the conscience, and because of this regiment of the conscience, it is by the Spirit of God. So what's he saying here? He's saying that the kingdom of grace is those who are coming under submission to God. And it's tied very closely to God's will, to the prayer of your will be done. Thomas Watson affirms that this is the sphere of operation in the consciences of God's people. And so Scripture reveals that there are three areas that we can focus on when we talk about the kingdom of grace that's to come. In Christians, in conversions, and in the church. In Christians, in conversions, and in the church. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for ourselves as Christians. And so praying for God to advance the kingdom of grace is praying for Christians. We who are citizens of the kingdom of God need to pray for the kingdom of grace to be advanced in us, in our hearts. So few of us would say that we're satisfied. I hope none of us would say that we're satisfied with where we are in our spiritual walk with God. Because the standard of this is Christ. The standard of all of God's righteousness is Christ himself. And so even if you had 1,000 lifetimes of sanctification, you would not even scratch the surface towards what's required of you and your righteousness. Few of us would say that we spend enough time praying or studying Scripture or thinking about God or talking to others about Him. And so we need to pray that our mind, that our will, and our affections will be increasingly submitted to God's rule. So once again, here we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, that the elect are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You understand that, right? That you're not just predestined to be saved, you're predestined to be sanctified. You're predestined to grow, to be more and more like Christ through the working of the Spirit. But it's also, your salvation is monergistic. God does everything that is required for your salvation. But your sanctification is synergistic. When it comes to your sanctification, you work and God works. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work of his good pleasure. So they're man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Two verses right there, next to each other. Scripture teaches both, so we affirm both. And part of that work is prayer. Part of the work that God is calling us to do in order to aid our sanctification is the work of prayer, and sometimes the hard work of prayer. So we pray, when we pray for the kingdom of grace, we're praying for Christians. Well, praying for the advance of God's kingdom of grace is also praying for the church. Right? Remember these pronouns, they're all plural. We're praying for not just ourselves, but for the church in general. These petitions are corporate. The Christian life is not just about individuals and God. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. In fact, I would argue there's really no such thing as the Lone Ranger. Because the Lone Ranger wasn't ever alone. He always had Tonto by his side. I never knew why he was called the Lone Ranger. But we are not alone as Christians. The idea of a solo Christian is an oxymoron. Those two words don't go together. Jesus said, if you love me, John said, if you love Jesus, you're going to love the church. It's not just you alone. When you pray for these things, you don't just pray for you. You pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. God has given you the church to help you in these things as a means of grace. But you understand, he's also given you to the church. He has given you to each other as a local church to love each other and to serve each other, to be the hands and the feet and the mouth of Christ and to spur each other on to love and good deeds, to show hospitality, to love each other. All those 30 plus one another commands, most of them are for the local church. But it's not just for the local church. It's as you pray for other churches, that's one of the sweet things about, many sweet things about fire. Is the way that the churches pray for each other. That was, I mean, I was sold from, even though it took me a long time to get there, I was sold from my very first fire fellowship back in 2007. The preaching was amazing. The fellowship was sweet and glorious. But arguably more than any of that was the prayer. The way these men and women prayed for each other. It was so sweet and so beautiful. And this is a way that you can advance God's kingdom of grace in praying for the church. And it's not even praying just for like-minded churches. It's not just for praying for churches that have good doctrine. It's praying for churches where the doctrine is off. We pray pretty regularly for some of the churches in our city that can really barely even be called churches anymore because they're so aberrant in their theology. And it's not just praying in your own community. It's praying for your brothers and sisters around the world. Praying for the persecuted church is seeking to advance the kingdom of grace. So again, we're praying for Christians, we're praying for the church, and we're also praying for conversions. This is part of the advance of the kingdom of grace. When we pray that the gospel will be advanced in our own community and around the world. When we pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest, Matthew 9:38, we're helping to advance the kingdom of God. When we pray for missionaries and Christians around the world and their work, we're helping to advance the kingdom of God. Have you thought about that? That when you pray for these things, that you are participating in the work of advancing God's kingdom. This is mind-blowing. What a privilege. Many of us have heard of William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement, but I wonder if you've heard of Joshua Marshman, William Ward, John Sutcliffe, Andrew Fuller, John Ryland, and Samuel Pierce. Maybe a couple of those names might be a little bit more familiar, but do you know who these men were? These were William Carey's friends who committed to praying for him, who daily prayed for him and for the advance of the gospel in India through William Carey. And William Carey testified that the prayers of these men were that without those, he would not have been able to accomplish anything in India. And so again, we don't think of most of these men's names. We remember William Carey, but the privilege that you have, maybe people are not going to remember your name. But you have the privilege of advancing the kingdom of God. So that the name of Christ becomes known among the nations. But it's not just evangelism out there. It's not just to the uttermost parts of the earth. Praying for God's kingdom means praying for conversions at home, in your family, in your neighborhood, at work, in the barbershop, at the bank. You know, I just heard a testimony last night of somebody who heard the gospel at the bank and probably got saved. So I wonder, do you see your relationships as you head out into your day in the morning? You're going to be around all kinds of unbelievers. Do you pray with intentionality that the kingdom of God would be advanced through you and through your brothers and sisters in Christ? Because when you set your mind on these things, as you go out the door, you have a different kind of outlook. There's a spring in your step because I get to advance the kingdom of God. And sharing the gospel with your coworkers or neighbors or whoever is not just that. It's not just a burden. I've got to do this. You're, as you pray this, God is working in your heart to help you to move towards advancing the gospel amongst those with whom he has providentially crossed your path. There are no chance meetings. Then you have the privilege then to pray for the advance of God's kingdom of grace in Christians, in yourself, in the church, and in conversions. Well, the final aspect of God's kingdom that we pray for is the kingdom of glory. So when we pray for the advance of the kingdom of glory, we're praying for the consummation. We're praying for the return of Christ. Jesus inaugurated his kingdom in his incarnation, and he will fulfill it in his return. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. Of course, this was partially fulfilled when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. The triumphal entry just prior to his crucifixion. But it will be fully fulfilled in his return. And Jesus taught explicitly in Luke 17:21, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So the kingdom was already here when Jesus came. R.C. Sproul explains that the kingdom was near because the king was there. The king was there. The 1644 Baptist Confession of Faith defines the kingdom like this. They say that the kingdom shall be then fully perfected when he shall the second time come in glory to reign amongst his saints and to be admired among all of them which do believe, when he shall put down all rule and authority under his feet, that the glory of the Father may be full and perfectly manifested in his Son, and as the glory of the Father and the Son will be in his members, in all his members. So this is something that we await. This is a future event at the return of Christ. So we need to pray for Christ to return. We need to be among those who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul prays for Christ's return in 1 Corinthians 16:22. In Revelation 22:7, 12, and 20, the Lord says, I am coming. And John replies with a prayer, Amen, come Lord Jesus. Here in the second last verse of the Bible, John is praying for the return of Christ. May that be our prayer as well. Lord, haste the day. You know, as I look around the world and I see what's going on around us, the injustice of it, the wickedness of it, causes me to cry out, Lord Jesus, come. Bring an end to this. May your righteousness be fully established. Lord, come quickly. So that's in the second petition. We're praying for the advance of God's kingdom, for God's kingdom of providence, his kingdom of grace, and his kingdom of glory. Well, the third petition in the model prayer is very similar to that. It's found in Matthew 6, verse 10, B and C. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus teaches us to pray for God's will. And so again, here he's continuing the overarching theme of the first two petitions. The focus on the glory of God and his heavenly rule. Thomas Boston explains a link. He says, as by the coming of his kingdom his name is hallowed, so by doing his will, his kingdom comes or is advanced, and we own him to be king. Martin Lloyd-Jones emphasizes the future element here. He says, here again, we are looking forward to the coming of the kingdom because this petition will never be fulfilled and granted until the kingdom of God shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying for this, for the advance of God's will, as we pray for the advance of God's kingdom. Without neglecting the considerations of the day in the future, when we pray for God's will to be done, we must also focus on the present, on our present responsibility as kingdom citizens. We have a very real responsibility to seek to obey God's will now. So we need to ask the question then, what is God's will? What is God's will? Well, there are two clear aspects of God's will. God's providential will, tied to his providential rule, and also his moral will. The former is always done, the latter rarely. Now, there's a third aspect of God's will that I'm going to deal with at the end, but here, when we pray for God's will to be done, we're praying for two things, for active obedience and for passive obedience. Active obedience deals with the way that we respond to God's moral will, and passive obedience to the way that we respond to his providential will. So dealing with the latter first, God's providential will is God's will of decree. And we touched on this with his providential rule. And it includes the ordering of events of our lives and of all the lives that are around us, and extends to all of creation. Spurgeon marveled at God's providence. He says, "I cannot comprehend it. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes, as well as the sun in the heavens." There's nothing that is too small or nothing that is too great to be beyond God's sovereign rule. Again, we've already seen this in praying that God's providential, we don't need to pray for God's providential will to be done because it will be done. We're praying here for our response to God's providential will. Do you remember the 2004 tsunami on Boxing Day that killed upwards of 280,000 people in 14 countries? I was living in Australia, and I remember watching an interview with the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney on public television. And I really felt for this man as he was really being grilled by the reporter. And the reporter said, "Well, how can a loving God allow something like this tsunami to take place?" And this was a live interview. I was praying for this archbishop as he was responding that he would stand firm in God's faith. But he said, "Well, God's not in control of things like that." What's scarier? To think that God is in control of things like tsunamis, or to think that God is not in control of things like tsunamis. I'm very thankful to know that God is in control of all things. What do the scriptures say? Are such things God's will? It's not even that God just lets these things happen. God causes these things to happen. Psalm 135, verses 5 to 7. "And we know that the Lord is great, that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth wind from his storehouses." God causes tsunamis. Now, I can't understand that. I can't understand it in my finite mind. I can't understand that God is behind these things. But I know that he is in control. And I know that he is loving and that he is wise. And that he is ordering all things for his glory and for the good of his people. Now, we were very well taught on these things this morning. And thank you, Jeff, for that. But this was... What an important reminder to preach the truth to ourselves about who we are, this great privilege we have in the gospel to understand who we are as Christians in light of all things, so that even in trials, and arguably especially in trials, you know who you are. This message that Jeff gave us this morning is really one of the most important responsibilities of a pastor, is to prepare his people for suffering. Many people that you're going to come into contact with, even people who profess faith, do not understand it. Well, not that we ever really understand, but they don't have any categories for God being sovereign over things like tsunamis. And so when trials hit, and they will, their faith is rocked. Praise God for pastors who preach God's sovereignty, even in suffering. You can't understand why God does some of the things that he does, but you can trust him. You can trust him. So when we pray for God's will to be done with respect to his providence, we're not asking for God's will to be changed. Understand that. You're not asking for God's will to be changed, but that our wills will be conformed to his. I read somewhere, I think it might have been A.W. Pink, that prayer with respect to God's providential will is like being in a boat and throwing an anchor ashore. Now, when you're in a boat and your anchor is on the shore, you don't pull the land to yourself. You pull yourself to the land. And so when we pray for God's providential will to be done, we're moving the boat closer to shore. We're moving the boat closer to who God is and what God is doing and a biblical understanding of him and his character. Job provides a very helpful illustration of what it means to submit to God's providential will. Job 1:1, where Job is described as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Same in verse 8. Nevertheless, for reasons that the scriptures do not reveal, God allows, arguably God incites Satan to attack Job. You know the story well. Messenger after messenger comes to Job with bad news. First, Job is told that the Sabaeans, who killed his servants and stole his donkeys and his oxen. Then he learns that the fire of God has come down and killed yet more servants and Job's sheep. Then the Chaldeans killed yet more servants and took his camels. And then finally, the worst news of all, that a great wind blew from all directions and blew the house down on his children. So Job lost virtually everything. In that day, his animals, his servants, and his children. And what's Job's response? He doesn't blame Satan. He doesn't blame the Sabaeans. He doesn't blame the Chaldeans. He doesn't blame the elements. He worshipped. He worshipped. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Thomas Watson explains that Job eyed God in all that befell him. He looks beyond second causes, and he sees God in his affliction. Watson continues that there could be no submission to God's will until there be an acknowledging of God's hand. And this is what it means in this sense to pray for God's providential will, to pray your will be done. It's prayer that you will respond with worship to whatever befalls you. Again, you may not know what God is doing when he acts, but you can trust him. Spurgeon's comments are helpful here. He says, "The worldling blesses God while he gives him plenty. But the Christian blesses God when he smites him. He believes that God is too wise to err and too good to be unkind, but he trusts him where he cannot trace him. He looks up to him in the darkest hour and believes that all is well." So when we pray that we're going to be guided by a biblical understanding of who God is as holy and good and loving and wise and sovereign according to his word, it's so that through our submission to him by his grace and his sovereign power in our lives, others see the circumstances of our lives and they will see that God is good and that his ways are always good. And maybe, just maybe, some will give, will ask you for the reason for the hope that lies within you. And so part of this petition too, in seeing God's providence and in providing our duties and responsibilities and prayerfully seeking God's help in the discharge of our duties. Thomas Boston explains that when God by his providence puts work into our hands and gives us abilities and occasions to serve him, we are obliged to employ all for his service. He does the will of God's providence that employs his interests, his gifts, his abilities, his calling, moving in his own sphere prudently, constantly, vigorously, as those in heaven do. So here we're praying for God to work in us, to accomplish his works through us. This is Ephesians 2:10, isn't it? That we are to work, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared in advance, that we are to walk in them. Again, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Scripture teaches both, so we embrace both. So we pray, Lord, help me to see what you are calling me to do, and help me to do this according to your perfect will. But here's how we're praying regarding to God's providence, is we pray that we will submit to God in him, in it, in all of it. Because all prayer is really a submission to the will of God. It's not mixed with anger or resentment or passive resignation. When we see these things, we recognize these things and we confess them to God and ask forgiveness for them. This is the trust of a child. So of course, we don't have that naturally, so we pray, your will be done in our hearts. So that's how we pray for God's providential will. Well, what about God's moral will? What about God's moral will? Well, God's moral will is clear. It's found in his word. It's God's commands as they're revealed to us in Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Now, I've heard many people making very sinful decisions, saying that they felt a sense of peace about it. You are never told to accept a sense of peace as a form of God's guidance. Many people have said this because their consciences were seared by sin. Brothers and sisters, your conscience is a guard, not a guide. Your conscience is a guard, not a guide. Your conscience needs to be guided by Scripture. By Scripture. God's moral law tells us his moral will. Spurgeon declared, God's law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us, nor the spirit which actuates us. The law is good and excellent if it keeps its place. Calvin referred to this as the third use of the law. He said the third and principal use finds its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. It's the best instrument for them to learn more thoroughly each day the nature of the Lord's will by which they are to aspire. This third use of the law is saying, Calvin is saying that by this we know God's moral will for us. By the law. Like the Apostle Paul, who bemoaned his inability in the power of the flesh, Romans 7:22 and 23, he said, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So we know our weaknesses as the Apostle Paul did, so we pray, your will be done. God's moral law, of course, is summed up in the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22:37-40. So when we pray for God's moral will to be done, we're praying that God will help us and others to obey his will on earth as it is in heaven, aiming for perfect obedience, even though we're never going to achieve perfect obedience until God's kingdom comes. J.C. Ryle presents angels as a standard here, elect angels. We pray here that God's laws may be obeyed by men perfectly and readily, unceasingly as they are by angels in heaven. But of course, the ultimate standard for this is Christ himself. He is the standard of the law. He is the only one who has ever fully obeyed. The only man who has ever fully obeyed all of God's commands. Of course, he was the God-man. He obeyed in your place. He obeyed in a way that you have never obeyed. Again, from Thomas Boston. In heaven, all do it. In hell, none do it. In earth, some do it, others not. And those who do it but imperfectly. So we pray, thy will be done. Again, like we pray for God's kingdom to come, as we set our minds on this through at the beginning of the day, it's, Lord, please help me to obey your will. Please help me to walk in obedience to you. I can't do this unless you empower me. So Scripture reveals that it is God's will for Christians to be sanctified. This is the will of God, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And so the ultimate confidence that you have that the Lord will answer this prayer is that you, when you pray this according to His will, 1 John 5:14 and 15. Because there's another who prayed, your will be done. There's another who prayed this in your place. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as our Lord and Savior fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Matthew 26, 39, and 42. The Son obeyed His Father's will perfectly, even to the point of death on a cross. And again, His perfect obedience is credited to your account. So you can pray confidently, your will be done. But unbelievers don't have the blood of Jesus. They have no confidence to enter into the holy places. Hebrews 10:19. But we, as God's adopted sons and daughters, have that confidence. So that's how we pray for God's providential will and His moral will. But I want to quickly look at a third aspect of God's will, His compassionate will. R.C. Sproul refers to this as God's basic disposition or inclination, His kindness. God's compassionate will is also part of His revealed will because it's described for us in Scripture. This includes things that God desires but don't always happen. Again, we're dealing with profound mystery here. But under this head, we would include prayers for conversion. God is not vindictive even against those who hate Him. Now, I believe in double predestination, that God predestines for salvation and God predestines for damnation. But it's not a vindictive delight that God takes in the death of the wicked. Verses that describe God's compassionate will are, for example, Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Or Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Thomas Watson alludes to God's compassionate will, discussing the fifth petition for forgiveness. He considers God's tender mercies and His precious promises. He says that it would be sinful for an unbeliever to conclude that he or she is not elect and to make that as an excuse for not turning to God. And so he charges all, let us look into God's revealed will, and there shall we find enough to cherish hope and to encourage us to go to God for the pardon of our sins. He said in His word that He is rich in mercy and that He does not delight in the destruction of a sinner. So friends, God requires perfect obedient. But again, you have not obeyed God's will, whether actively or passively, in perfect righteousness in one moment in your life. And because of that, you and I deserve eternal destruction. But again, there is one who obeyed perfectly. And there was one who was punished as though he had broken all of the commandments at every moment. As though he had broken all of God's moral will. Of course, I'm speaking of Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the gospel in one verse. Cast yourself on Christ. God's kingdom will come. God's will be done. And we have the privilege of joining God and participating in both as we pray for the advance of God's kingdom, the advance of God's will as we go to him in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are indeed the sovereign ruler of the universe. That you've always been the sovereign ruler of the universe. Lord, I pray that you would help us to preach these truths to ourselves, that you are sovereign, but that you are also loving and wise and good and kind. Lord, help us to preach these truths to ourselves so that we will seek to advance your kingdom and to advance your will at every turn. Lord, so that when we encounter hard providences, when we encounter trials, that we don't take our eyes off of you. Lord, that by your grace and for your glory, that you would be even more real in those moments before our minds than at other times, and so that we will have a holy confidence before you in trials, and so that the way that we respond to those trials brings glory to your name, and so that others around us see this response of faith. They see us having a peace that passes all understanding. And they ask us for the reason, for the hope that lies in us. And Lord, help us to be faithful then to seek to advance your kingdom by boldly and confidently proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That your kingdom would be advanced in us and through us. Lord, in us as individuals, in this local church, in all local churches where Christ is proclaimed as King, where your gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Lord, may your kingdom advance in us and through us. Lord Jesus, we see what is going on around us. We see as the culture around us is collapsing, as people run headlong away from you in rebellion against you. And as civil magistrates run to try to bring legislation to, on the one hand, to advance the kingdom of darkness, and on the other hand, to try to work against it, we know that we as Christians are the only ones who have the solution. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to advance your kingdom and your will in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are seeking to obey you, to obey your commandments that are a reflection of your moral character. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do what we would never be able to do in and of ourselves, for your glory, for the building of your church, and for the advance of your kingdom. Amen.